Indeed, this evening we are appreciative of your presence, and what we would encourage you to do is to take your Bible. And if you open with me now to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're going to study from a couple of familiar verses, at least as our beginning point tonight. The song that we have just sung indicates that we know in whom we have believed, and that there is a persuasion that comes out of that. And I would suggest to you that indeed this instills within us confidence, and it at the same time dispels confusion. And I want to suggest to you that what we're going to be studying about tonight is the fact that our Lord has lifted us from the matter of confusion. In John 6, in verses 44 and 45, the Lord said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." This is a very familiar passage to the majority of us, and obviously it speaks of Jesus having people come to him that they might be drawn unto the Father. And I would suggest that that necessitates the very idea of estrangement. In other words, there had to be first a separation between man and God. And Isaiah, in the 59th chapter, verses 1 and 2, declares that that separation was the product of sin. And by virtue of this, now there is an estrangement that had existed, but it was about to be removed, and that men would now be able to be drawn unto the Father. But Jesus said that it was through him or by him. And so this passage speaks of a reconciliation that takes place between God and man. Similar to this is the 14th chapter of the book of John, and another familiar verse in verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So here again, you've got the same idea that men who come to the Father, Jesus says, by him. Again, there is estrangement, and again, there is reconciliation that is offered unto the sons of men by virtue of that which the Lord offers to men through the gospel. In John 6, then, when you look at the consideration of the whole chapter, you might notice that there are a number of prophetic utterances that are cited for the purpose of trying to demonstrate this idea of reconciliation between God and man. And yet notice that here in verses 44 and 45, that Jesus says that this involves a process of learning. Coming to the Father cannot be separated from learning of the Father. It is a process of being taught. And this is the very idea, is it not, that is involved or associated with the concept of discipleship. You know, a disciple, or even discipline for that matter, because they come from the same word, carries the same kind of idea. A disciple is a disciplined one, and a disciple is one who is a learner. And in Acts 11, in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Notice, these are those who had learned of God. They had learned of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had learned of the estrangement that sin had produced and of the reconciliation that is now freely available to all by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus upon Calvary's cross. They have learned of this by the teaching of the gospel. And there are now existing in this place people who have been willing to subordinate their will unto the will of God as it is now revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's just an illustration of what Jesus is talking about here in John 6, 44 and 45. That any man who comes to God has to come to him by Jesus Christ. But he is drawn to the Father by Christ through the teachings of the gospel of Christ. Thus, I would suggest, it's not very surprising, is it, to read a passage like Hebrews 4 and verse 12. That suggests to us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is that which draws men unto God. It is the only means for reconciliation, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this is the very purpose for which the Word of God exists, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." And so what the Scripture is designed for is to produce this reconciliation between God and man, to bring back together again man and God. And so here, Jesus says that we're drawn to the Father, but we are drawn by virtue of his word. Now, in the process of being drawn back to God, let me suggest to you tonight that what the Lord has done is that he has removed every kind of exasperation, as it were, that men might have. And as we try to look at this consideration of what it means to be lifted out of confusion, and certainly all you've got to do religiously is look around in the world about us, and certainly there's a great deal of confusion. There's a great deal of confusion about the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal of confusion about what a person must do to be a Christian. There's a great deal of confusion in regard to the matter of the church, and then in regard to the matter that are associated with the church, like worship and purity and discipline and doctrine. These are all areas where if we just take a little time and look into each of them, we would certainly see that there's a great deal of confusion that's there. Does that come or emanate from God? And have we not been lifted out of that? And I suggest most certainly that we have. The problem, you see, is that man, when he is unattended by the inspired Word of God, stands confused and bewildered and perplexed. He's going to stand, certainly, confused. You see, because man is a conscious being, he understands that he owes something to someone that is greater even than himself. And man doesn't know in his own wisdom and by his own determination what he needs to do in order that he might be able to be pleasing to God. And God didn't leave it up to man to simply sit down and for each fellow to decide on his own what he ought to do that would make him pleasing to God, whether anybody else ever did that or not. And it's because sometimes that man becomes dissatisfied with the things and the ways of God that this kind of religious confusion that we see round about us exists to the extent that it does in our society. Let me see if I can't get us to see the kind of situation that exists by looking outside, maybe just a minute, in an illustration, the realm of religion. I freely confess to you, though I don't get to do it very much anymore, and haven't since our children have been born, but I enjoy working jigsaw puzzles. There's something about that that kind of lets my mind go into neutral, kind of like mowing grass, Rod, and lets me work some things out without pounding on them too hard. And it seems that at least I have some ability to look at those various geometric shapes and understand how they go together to ultimately form that composite whole. But I do freely admit that this is the truth, that when you first dump one of those puzzles out, that it's just a massive confusion, isn't it? I mean, there you've got all of those pieces, and you've got a picture over here on the front of the box insofar as to what the end product's supposed to look like, and providing that somebody's not stolen one of the pieces or lost it somewhere along the way, there laying before you in that lump of confused material is what you're supposed to be able to finally put together in such a way to look like that picture that's over here on the box. And all that it takes is a willingness to take a little time and patience and to try to see how those geometric shapes all go together, and out of that confusion, there can be order. And yet, you know, I've got some friends that just despise doing that. They don't have any patience to do that. And they get exasperated at doing that. And they can't understand why I'm doing that any more than I can understand why they want to waste their time going out chasing a little white ball around in the summertime over the golf course. It's just the difference, I guess, that exists in people. But I've got one friend particularly who gets really exasperated on those kind of puzzles. And the truth of the matter is, his family enjoys working them, his wife and daughter particularly. And they'll get one out quite often on a Sunday afternoon to do it. And what draws him is not the puzzle, because he freely admits he's inept at the puzzle. What draws him into the room is the fact of the kind of camaraderie that exists between his wife and daughter as they work on the thing. You see, they're sharing their lives. They're just chattering away about all of the things that have some significance or meaning to them, and he wants to be a part of that. But whenever he gets in there and there's all of that massive confusion laying there on the table, he just cannot resist reaching over there and trying to find one of those things and seeing if he can't make it fit at least one time in his life. And he's just not able to do that. And after he tries several times, he generally gives up and goes back off and does something else, only to hear them continue to talk for a while, and pretty soon he's drawn back in there and tries to do it again. And after this happens a few times, he says, my wife and daughter will look at one another, and they'll exchange a look that says, he sure is a good dad, and he sure is a handsome husband, He's a good provider, but boy, he can't do this, can he? And he says, when they passed that look, he said, I know I'm in trouble. And he said, inevitably, my exasperation with the puzzle will finally lead me to pick up one of the pieces and say, this one goes right here. And they'll say, no, dear, it certainly doesn't. And he'll say, yes, it does. And if it won't, I'm going to make it go right there. And he says, that's about the time they escort me back to watch the ball game or something else so that I can just get out of their way. You know, there's confusion there, isn't it? But if you'll just take the time to put all of the pieces together, pretty soon out of the confusion, order is able to come. And I would suggest to you that it is this kind of exasperation that man has when he doesn't understand what his duty toward God actually is. There is a kind of bewilderment. There is a kind of puzzlement. There is a kind of perplexity and total confusion that exists in the lives of far too many people in our society today, simply because they have never come to understand the order that God has intended for the lives of people and has revealed in the pages of His Word. If I were to ask you to tell me what is the opposite of confusion, there might be a number of words that you'd give me. It might be that you'd come up with the idea, well, understanding is the opposite of confusion, and that'd be right. Or you might say comprehension is the opposite of confusion, and that is right. But let me suggest a different one to you that maybe you might or might not have thought of, and that's the word definition. You know, definition really is the opposite of confusion. It's the opposite idea or concept or connotation of somebody who is confused and bewildered, and that is definition. And let me suggest to you that what do you do when you define something? You just simply mark off the boundaries of that thing, don't you? I mean, if I ask you to define a word for me, what do? Well, you put that word where it's supposed to be. What you do is you mark off the bounds of it. You give the meaning of that word, which produces the thought or the comprehension or the learning or the understanding that now comes by virtue of knowing the meaning of that. And there isn't any more confusion, but now there's an understanding. Do we not see that what God did was He took confusion and He made understanding out of it by marking off the bounds of those things that pertain to what man is to be and to do while he dwells here on God's footstool in the pages of the Bible? Really, isn't the Bible simply definition? It is that which marks off the bounds for us as to what is and is not pleasing before our God. Look at a passage or two with me just a moment. Over in 2 John and verse 9, for example. John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now that's boundary, isn't it? That's definition, isn't it? Basically what he says here is very simply this, that whosoever comes along and is willing to abide in the doctrine of Christ, that individual has God. He has fellowship with God. But if a man becomes dissatisfied with the boundary that God has drawn with the doctrine of Christ that constitutes the truth of God as it's contained within the Word of God, and decides that what he wants to do is to go beyond that, which is what that word transgression means there, to go beyond, to miss the mark, that individual does not have God. He doesn't have fellowship with God. He doesn't enjoy the things that God provides for those who are willing to abide within the definition that God has given as to the things that are right. And you can certainly see that in another passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 that we've already looked at. Here, this is again just the marking off of the boundary of the thing. We're told all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How do you know what constitutes a good work or not? It's found in the pages of the Scripture. How is it that you know that you are that mature person that God wants you to be? It comes by virtue of what God has revealed a mature person is. It's not the standard of the world, and it's not the thinking that you may have in regard to the issue. But it goes back to what the book says in regard to this matter. And that's simply the marking off of the boundary of a thing. And you see, if we'll do that, that'll remove or dispel a great deal of confusion, won't it? by simply allowing God to define for us what constitutes a mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work kind of a person. And all I've got to do then is to determine whether my character is in harmony with the kind of character that God has defined as being this kind of a person. Now, do you see how that works? Do you see how it works, for example, in regard to the matter we talked about this morning there in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 10, or in the more familiar passage in Mark 19 and in verse 9? Do you see how definition works? What it says is very simply this, that if a man commits adultery, he doesn't have any right to marry someone else if he's put away by his wife. And that's definition. That's marking out the boundary of a thing. Now, the world marks the boundary out entirely different than that. The world comes along and says, well, maybe what we ought to do, and actually I turned down back a number of years ago a wedding ceremony, which, to be honest, isn't too hard for me to turn down very often. But nonetheless, somebody came and said, we want to be able to have control over the things that you're going to make us promise to do. And I said, well, I'm willing to allow you some leeway in that, provided that you don't ask me to say something that violates what I believe the Bible to teach. And what they did was they wanted me to come along and make them promise that they would love each other, or they would stay married as long as they loved each other. And I looked at them and I said, you need to find yourself another preacher, because this one's not going to say that. It's not a matter of a marriage contract existing as long as both of you love one another, because that's not the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible teaches that you all, if you're going to enter into this relationship, are going to have to love one another. The Bible teaches the husband has to love his wife, and the wife has to love her husband. The older women were to teach the younger women that they were to love their own husbands. And so this is not something that's optional. And it's not something that just goes on until the magic wears off, till the thrill or the spark is gone, and all of a sudden our attention is turned towards somebody else, and then we can dissolve this thing and start all over again with the new spark and the new magic towards somebody else. That may be the way the world defines this thing, but that's not the way that God defines the thing. Do you see how the confusion comes because the world wants to define the things of God? But if we'll just simply be content with God defining those things, He lifts us out of confusion. And so, what we need to do is to remember that along the way, man has been equipped by God for the purpose of thinking. The sad thing is that sometimes in this thinking process, we do not necessarily think very well. We're not guaranteed that we're going to think well as we go along. And you see, man generally degenerates inasmuch as he does not keep himself in close proximity to the Word of God. I'm going to suggest something to you. The farther that you and I drift from the teachings that are contained within the Bible, the Word of God, the more difficulty we're going to have defining things, the more difficulty we're going to have trying to see right and wrong, the more difficulty we're going to have just simply trying to live the life that we ought to be living out here in the world. Whenever we get out of a close proximity to the Word of God, our attitude is going to degenerate. And our attitudes and actions are going to degenerate. And our inclinations are going to degenerate. And as a result of that, really what we've got to do is be determined that we're going to keep ourselves in a close proximity to the Word of God. And as long as we do that, we've got the definition of what constitutes truth and right. Now, it may not necessarily make it any easier to be what God wants us to be, but at least we're going to know what it is that God requires out of us. And we're going to be letting Him speak and going to be doing the best we can to maintain that close proximity to what God requires out of us. That means then that as you and I come along and try to get lifted out of the confusion of the religious world, that the only thing that we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, that means we're going to have to maintain this intimate association with the gospel of Jesus Christ all the days of our lives. And if we're unwilling to do that, then we're not going to be pleasing to God. And man doesn't need to be confused if he'll have this kind of intimacy with God's Word. So let's make it a part of our lives. Let's not just make it a part of a few hours of our life. Let's not just make it something that applies on the Lord's Day between 10 and noon, and then again between 6 and 7, And then on Wednesday evenings at 7:30 to 8:30, and after that, it's just do whatever we want. We're going to have to maintain this kind of contact of intimacy with the Word of God all the time that you and I live. And if we're willing to do that, then we're not going to be afraid of anything, as it were, that raises its head and that we have to deal with in our own lives. And yet, so often we say we subscribe to that kind of a theory. And we affirm resolutely that we believe the utterances that are contained within this book to be the Word of God. And yet, whenever we come down to trying to solve problems that come to us in our lives, whenever we start looking at some of the difficulties that you and I encounter, and in our attempt to try to render those things soluble where our lives are concerned, do you know what I've seen? Too often what I've seen is this is the last book we ever go to try to get any answers out of. I've never seen anything like it. We'll come along and we'll quote psychologists and sociologists, and we'll come along and quote marriage counselors galore, but we won't take the simplicity of the teachings of the Word of God insofar as to what it says husband-wife kind of relationships or parent-child kind of relationships actually are. And we can come along and we can look at the kinds of things sociologically that are going on out here in our society that are gradually corrupting the society in which we live, and we can find ways in which we ought to endorse all of the kinds of perversions that exist out there, and then we have difficulty looking at the simplicity that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that that is a perversion of nature. Isn't that a hard thing to deal with? It seems so to me. But really what it is that sometimes we only go to the Bible when everything else has failed. And it shouldn't be that way, should it? The Word of God needs to be up front. It needs to be sensible and sensitive, at least in the lives that we live. Whenever we encounter in our own life, or whenever we're trying to help others, particularly our own offspring, the main thrust of our help ought to be from the Word of God. And I'll just tell you what, many of you can look back through your own life and you can be exceedingly grateful that you had parents like I had, for which I'm exceedingly grateful that what they did was to instill within me principles that come from the truth of God. That those were the things that were first and foremost. That's where the decisions were made that affected life. And that's a heritage, as it were, that continues to need to be passed on from generation to generation. And you do your children and you do your grandchildren a great favor, and you do them the greatest of disservice whenever you do not take them to the Word of God insofar as to dealing with the issues and the problems and the circumstances of life are concerned. You see, just because a man can think, let me suggest to you, it is not guaranteed that a man can think very well. Thinking well has to do with the Word of God, because wisdom in the Bible is really what good thinking is all about. And sometimes we don't have the kind of wisdom that emanates from the Bible because we've just not kept ourselves in close proximity to it very long. Look with me over in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and I would suggest something. I would suggest particularly that all of us who are parents read at least the first 8 or 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs, and I would suggest we read them rather frequently. Part of the reason is that the bulk of the things that are stated in about the first 8 chapters of Proverbs is a father instructing his son. Now let me run over that again in case you were asleep. Did you hear who I said was doing the instruction? In our society today, so much of it has just been turned over to the mother that in many instances we who are fathers are not doing a great deal of instruction where our children are concerned. This is a father instructing his son. And I'm going to tell you something. I look at our society like you do, and I'm scared to death for my children. They seem to face things that I didn't face as a youngster, and despite their claims of my longevity, it's not been that long ago. And yet when I look at the kind of things that this father warns his son or teaches him about, really what I'm saying and seeing is that basically it's the same kinds of things that I'm trying to teach and instruct my children about as the opportunities arise. But you notice how he begins here in Proverbs 1. He says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." As you look back through those four verses with me, just notice the words, really, that he stresses here. In verse 2, he talks about wisdom and perceive and understanding. In verse 3, he talks about wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. And in verse 4, subtlety and discretion. And I suggest to you that really, if you kind of look all of those words up, what you're going to find is that primarily they're synonyms. In other words, if you look these words up in a dictionary, these are words that all come together and basically plumb with one another. It's talking about the same kind of a thrust or consideration that needs to be made by us, and that's called wisdom. And what the Bible does is it furnishes us with information that makes it possible for us to see the end of a thing from the very beginning of it. And if we could just learn to rely on the Bible, it'd solve a great deal of our difficulties. It'd make our pathway a good deal easier. And this is just the opposite concept that I think exists in the religious world and sadly in some in the church. It seems to me that there are some, even in the kingdom of the Lord, who have the idea that what the religion of Jesus Christ is all about is kind of like going over here somewhere and picking up a great big heavy sack of rocks and throwing it on your back and just being weighted down with the thing and just being barely able to struggle along through life. I'm going to suggest to you very freely that that's not what God has designed for man through the pages of His Word. What God does is He relieves us of problems. He doesn't impose problems upon us. What God is able to do is to try to get us to understand that if what we'll do is let Him define for us what life is and is all about, and if we'll simply strive to be what He's defined life as being, it'll generally make life easier. There'll be a lot of things that we'll avoid. There'll be a lot of problems and pitfalls and embarrassments that you and I will never get into. And the reason is that we'll have understood a long time ago without experimenting with the thing that it's wrong. And I'll have understood it's wrong because God said so in His wisdom. And He made it easier for me if I'll just listen. Really, isn't that the kind of idea that's involved in 1 John 5 and verse 3? "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Do you see, the commands of God aren't there to burden us down. They're not there to try to weigh us down. It's kind of like I was reading here the other day of a fellow who was a number of years ago elected to our Congress. And he said he went to an old wise gentleman who existed in the same community that he lived in before he left the first time to go to Washington, D.C. And he said, I want to ask you something. You give me some sound advice as you would see it as a young man going to represent this congressional district in Washington, D.C. And he said what the fellow did was he looked at me and he said, "Go up there and pass no new laws and repeal at least half of them that's already been passed, because we're the most overburdened law people that's ever been." And you know, there's a sense in which that's right. But you know, the laws of God aren't there to try to burden us. The commands of God aren't there to try to weigh us down or bring us down. Really, they're the things that are there that are trying to make life easier and better for us if we'll just be willing to comply with what God said. And I'll just tell you what. As long as you live the kind of pure life that the gospel requires, let me ask you something. Are any of you ever going to be worried really about getting AIDS? Not from the standpoint of the way that it's normally transmitted. And I understand that there are a few people who are able to contract it by virtue of a blood transfusion. But do you see what God's done? Let me ask you, do you really think you're going to die of cirrhosis of the liver if you'll live the kind of sober life the gospel requires? Are you concerned about going out of your mind and going out of your head because you're high on crack or cocaine or some other drug or combination of it? If you live the kind of life that the gospel requires, I mean, do you see the kind of things and pitfalls that so often in the world of confusion that people get themselves into simply because they don't see the definition that God has given in the pages of His Word? And if we don't do that, that is, allow God to give us that definition, then we're open for confusion. And it'll happen. And you know what will happen? One of these mornings you're going to wake up and you're going to say, I don't know who I am. And I don't know why I'm here. And I don't even know how I got here in the first place. And if you decide to answer those questions in the confused world in which we live, pretty soon you'll be duped into thinking that what you are is just a graduated kind of animal, and that after a while you'll start acting like an animal. But if, on the other hand, you'll maintain that close proximity to the Word of God, it'll answer those questions without a great deal of difficulty, won't it? I mean, just, well, have you got a kid like we've got? This little guy down here is the guy who's asked every question that's ever come down the pike. The questions the other two never asked, this one made up for. Have you got one like that? Or did you have one like that? Let me ask you, when they come along and they say, who am I? Where do you go to answer that question? Do you go over to the World Book Encyclopedia and pull down the W's so you can find out who am I? Or do you go out here and look in some medical journal somewhere so that it'll tell you how to answer the question of your child who comes and says, who am I? Can you go to some periodical somewhere or another and get it down and research it out and find out, have men done studies on it? No. I just tell you what, if you want to answer that question, right there's where you got to take them, isn't it? It'll tell them who they are, it'll tell them where they came from, and it'll tell them where they're going. And it'll give them some alternatives insofar as to where it is that they are going. I affirm that the answers to those kind of questions are found in the pages of the Bible. They're found in the Word of God. And what that is, my friend, is definition. And that's being lifted out of confusion. And so, I would suggest to you that when you and I are willing to allow God to define who we are and what we are, that it doesn't really matter at that juncture who or what the world thinks of us. Have you ever felt that you were insignificant? Have you ever felt that your life is being lived and you're really not accomplishing anything? I mean, you can look around and you can see others whose names, maybe even in our generation, are going to go down in history only because they possess the ability to hit their head on the top of a backboard and can slam dunk, dazzling everybody in the process, and they've got their own video and everything else, like a Larry Bird or a Michael Jordan. Or here's somebody who comes along and they're going to go down in history because somehow or another they were able to persuade enough people, gullible at that, I'm sure, whichever way it would work out, to vote for me for president. And so now I'm in the lineage of that. Poor kids in the future are going to have to memorize my name and my number and what I did in some history, social studies class somewhere or another. And probably wish I'd never been born. That'd been one less to have remembered. Have you ever thought about the fact that here you are? I mean, basically, who knows you? Who knows that you're alive? What are you accomplishing with your life? Have you ever come along sometime or another and just kind of felt like that you're insignificant? If you've ever felt that way, then just let me ask you something. Do you know that God knows who you are? Have you ever thought about the fact that God knows you and your name? Have you ever thought about the fact that if you're a Christian, that God knows that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? And have you ever thought about the fact that if you're not a Christian, that your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life if what you'll do is to simply bow to the definition of terms that God has given as to what constitutes being a Christian? Now let me ask you, when you think about it that way, Do you feel insignificant anymore? It kind of puts a different look on it, doesn't it? And do you know why? Because kind of like we studied this morning, you're not looking at externals. You're looking at the things that really count. And you're seeing that the things that normally our society marks down as being the things of greatness are the things of the components of confusion. But that the things of God and the things that God has defined are the things that are really significant because they've been defined for us. And so if you're here tonight as someone who's never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me freely suggest to you that you're not insignificant. You may never be significant from the thinking and viewpoint of the world, and then again, you might. But really, that one doesn't matter, whether you are or you aren't. The significant viewpoint tonight is being lifted by the Lord out of confusion, and that only comes by your proximity to the Word of God. Now, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it's not, it can be tonight. And it can be very simply. All you need to do is to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and then to be baptized under the remission of your sins. And if you'll do that tonight, you can leave as one whose name certainly is not only known by God, but is known by God as one of his own. What greater blessing could you ever have than that? Won't you obey the gospel while we sing to encourage you?